Amen. Y'all can have a seat. Well, good evening. Welcome to City View Church. My name is Jared Boyd. I'm the equipping pastor with City View, and excuse the informality of my hat tonight. I'm trying several things out tonight. I'm growing a beard out. This is the longest I've ever let my facial hair grow, which doesn't say much. It's like 6 weeks. This is not a prolific beard. And number two, I had this crazy rooster tail going on, and I was like, I'm just throwing a hat on tonight. We're just doing this. So this is the beauty of a church plant. We can do things like this. If this is your first time with us tonight, you have chosen a great night. We're talking about lust. And next week, we're talking about divorce, because this is what we're in. We're in the Bible. It's Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and this is what Jesus covers. So we're not skipping anything. We're going straight through. And I want to just begin by quoting from an article from the New York Times. It comes from a title by the author Nona Aronowitz. She is a self-proclaimed feminist. She wrote a book called Bad Sex, so she's got all the knowledge. And she wrote an article back in August called I Still Believe in the Power of Sexual Freedom. And this is what she says, reflecting on the sexual revolution. Even as the feminists of the 1960s and 70s were recognizing the importance of pursuing sexual happiness, it was clear that embracing one's sexual freedom was going to be easier said than done. A liberated woman was expected to dodge the roles and rules prescribed to her and replace them with her own desires, the discovery of which often involves unraveling a lifetime of learned behavior, end quote. She goes on to talk about the history of feminist movements that have tried to solve some of the issues that she just described, the problem of finding individual women's satisfactions and sexual pleasures. In her closing argument, she describes a conversation that she held with a therapy session with several other women. This is what she concluded, describing this conversation in this therapy session. Some women couldn't enjoy sex unless they were in love. Others resented the lingering expectation of marriage. Some felt sexually rejected by their partners, and others felt harassed by them. I guess we're not going to get any conclusions from this session, one woman remarked. We're all saying completely different things, said another. Beautiful, another replied. Maybe that's what liberation is all about. In other words, for Nona Aronowitz, freedom is found when we find our own conclusions about what makes us satisfied. Liberation and freedom is in the eye of the beholder, the concluder. Boundaries, they might say, are oppressive, and it restricts your journey into finding freedom. And thus, boundlessness is freedom. No rules. The problem is culture has limits. We all have these ingrained limits that we place even on sexual freedom. I think there's two universal, everyone would agree, at least in American culture, on two universal laws or rules when it comes to sex. It's not completely boundless. Number one, it has to be consensual. And number two, there's no pedophilia. Those are the two reigning rules that still exist within our culture. The gender, the marital status of a partner, the number of partners that you have, these don't matter anymore. As long as you stay within the boundaries that are kind of culturally understood of no pedophilia and it must be consensual, then explore. Find what you desire and figure it out. And that's where freedom will be had if you find that. This is what's called expressive individualism. It's the most pervasive worldview or ideology in our culture today. Find your truest self deep within you. Figure out, experiment, make mistakes, figure out what you are and who you are, and then express that truest self to the world. And everyone else accept that. One thing is for sure, and I think Aronowitz would agree, that something isn't right. And whatever that thing is, it's oppressive and enslaving. Now, the conclusions of what that thing is are very different from the Bible and from the world. The world says rules are enslaving, Freedom is found inside yourself. Jesus, the Bible says, sin is enslaving. Freedom is found by losing yourself. Jesus has a remedy in Matthew chapter 5, 27 through 30 for these enslaving lusts that we have insatiable desires for. And it's radically life-giving. So let's open up God's Word together. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, you can find it on the screen. But our main idea, Jesus' main point tonight is this. Lust is enslaving, but He gives freedom. Jesus gives freedom. This is the Word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 5, 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who even looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Let's pray. Father God, it's a weighty passage, but it's your word. And the only weight that we feel as we walk into such a heavy passage is not from you in the sense that we should feel shame and guilt and feel burdened by such a passage. Your word is not burdensome. It's freeing. And so God, as we feel the weight of conviction upon us, God, may it turn us not away from you in shame, but towards you for comfort and rescue and freedom. And also pray in your Son's powerful name. Amen. Lust is enslaving, but Jesus gives freedom. Jesus is going to expose three ways in which we can approach lust in this passage. And the first is exposure of lust, in that we know what the result of lust can be. The fruition of lust. It's bad fruit. So we must first see the fruition of lust. Jesus has launched into the second of six examples for what he has just explained in verse 20 of chapter 5. In the middle, as he's trying to really start getting into the meat of his Sermon on the Mount, he said in verse 20, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees and scribes, the most fanatical religious people that his disciples or the crowd, whoever was there at the Mount with him, would have known. The most fanatical, most righteous people that they could know, their righteousness in this very damning statement must exceed that. And then he gives examples of just how righteous he means. And we talked about one last week, which is the first, anger. That anger is not just murder physically, but murder of the heart and verbally. And he's going to expound even on a second one tonight. You have heard it said is the way that he begins each of these six examples. You have heard, and then he always provides a, but I tell you. And in first glimpse, it might seem that what Jesus is doing is contradicting the Old Testament. And many people think this. We kind of almost naturally approach the Bible this way in sometimes. There's an angry God of the Old Testament, and there's this loving Jesus in the New Testament. You have heard that God is bad and angry and mean, but I tell you, I'm love, and here's this new thing that I'm bringing to the table. You have heard wrong. The Old Testament was wrong. I'm bringing in and replacing the old law with a new law, and that's not what Jesus is doing. Instead, when he says, you have heard, but I tell you, what he's doing is correcting wrong misinterpretations of the law. You have concluded wrongly about what the law meant. Let me help you understand what was meant by the law. This is one of the ways that we've tried to help us understand this is by these two phrases, the letter of the law versus the spirit or the heart or the motivation of the law. The letter of the law could be best summed up by that very phrase, you have heard it said, letter of the law, but I tell you, this is what the spirit of the law has always been. You have heard it said, don't commit adultery, Jesus says. And now this is a direct quote from the seventh commandment. More familiar with the Ten Commandments? Even if you grew up unchurched, you've probably heard of the Ten Commandments. This is the seventh. The sixth was anger and murder. Don't commit murder. Sixth commandment, seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. And the punishment, according to Leviticus 10, was death. So you have heard it said, if you're caught in adultery, you should be put to death according to Levitical law. And they're right, the Pharisees and scribes, in that regard. Legalists usually are. They're usually right. They like that. The problem is their hearts aren't right. And they're looking for loopholes. How can we manipulate interpretation of the law to justify ourselves before man and before God? So I look for loopholes. I want to get off on technicalities. It's like the lawyer mentality. I'm not condemning law. Like, if you're a lawyer, you're practicing. I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm just saying, like, you know, we're looking for loophole, looking for technicalities, how we can get my client off, you know, on the easiest way. This is what the scribes and Pharisees were doing, and this is what we do as well. We look for technicality. We try to get off on technicalities in the areas that we most value, in the sins that we most want to cling to. And I'll give everything to Jesus, but this thing is hard for me to give up. Therefore, I'm going to look for technicalities so that I can justify myself in this area. How can we use this law? So I don't commit adultery, therefore I'm good. We do the same thing. We try to get off on technicalities. Well, I didn't technically commit adultery. Yes, we undressed. A lot of things happened. But technically, we didn't go all the way. And then it becomes, well, you know, I mean, we were going to get married anyways. So, you know, we just started living together. You know, things happened. But we were going to be together for the rest of our lives anyways. And we give all kinds of justifications for why our interpretation of adultery is right. And really, we're echoing the Pharisees and the scribes. You have heard it said, you're only cheating if you get caught. And God doesn't play those games. And neither should we. You cannot get off on a technicality with God because God sees past the facade. He sees our hearts. And one of the most common defenses, just as an example of homosexuality, is that Jesus never explicitly condemns it. So, even professing Christians who are more moderate in their theology would try to use this as a technicality, as a defense for excusing sin that the rest of the Bible, and even here in our passage, explicitly condemns. It's the precise problem for which the Pharisees and the scribes were using as their technicality defense. Well, the letter of the law says, if any man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, then he's committed adultery in his heart. Therefore, I mean, he didn't say if you lust after another man. So, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. And it's looking for loopholes. It's looking for technicalities. It's what we do when we want to feel good about walking in the foolishness and the sins that we want to cling to. And we're being just like Satan in the garden. Has God really said? Did he really mean what I'm thinking he meant? Probably not, because that would mean I'd have to give something up. And the problem is, as soon as we find ourselves in sexual sin, it's probably one of the most burdensome, shame-inducing sin that you can experience. So we understand shame and guilt. These are also often heaped together, and I don't think that's necessarily a wrong thing, but just to give some clarity on what we mean when we say shame and guilt, let's give just the definition. This comes from Robert Chung. He gives a devotional called Restore. He's a biblical counselor in Louisville, Kentucky. He says this, describing the difference between shame and guilt. Shame is the pain that you feel as a result of who you think you are. It's an identity issue. Whereas guilt is the pain that you feel as a result of what you've done. It's action-based. Shame is identity-based. Guilt is something because of what I... Now, guilt feeds into shame, but there is a difference. And there is no burden of shame and guilt quite like that of lust-induced sexual sin. Because when Satan isn't heaping guilt and shame on you, when he takes a break, you begin to go to the pile of shame and guilt and you heap it on yourself. And it's just overwhelming When Satan's not, you are. And when you're not, the world seems to be shaming and degrading you. And unfortunately, even other Christians begin to shame and degrade you, and you feel judged from all corners, including yourself and from within. And it's just in desperation we try to do anything we can, and unfortunately what we often do is go right back into the very sin that got us there. And the world says, stop feeling so shameful. Freedom is found inside of you. Be who you are. Go deeper into who you are. Jesus says, no, no, no. Freedom is found outside of you. In the person of Jesus. Stop heaping guilt and shame upon yourself when you can give it to me. Cast your burdens upon him. He cares for you. The world does not. And even when you don't care about yourself or care for yourself, he does. And this is the beauty of the gospel. The fruition of lust and adultery doesn't end with, you have heard it said. Jesus has the last word. Jesus has the last word. Your sexual sin then doesn't need to define you. More importantly, and I'll just address this, for those of you who've been the victim of someone else's sexual sin, you are not your trauma. Jesus has the final word, and there is no cave so deep in the crevices of earth that the light of Jesus' grace cannot chase after and find you there. One of the beauties of what Jesus is teaching is not just what the gospel's remedy is for hurting hearts, but he's exposing the foundation beneath the surface of what we often don't see. When we first moved into our townhouse, I had drilled into our garage these like hanging brackets where we could hang like broom and like a blower and all these different tools. And a few months later, there was this stain growing on our drywall in the garage. And we realized it was water damage. And I was like, oh, man, like we got an issue. Like this is going to, I might have to call a plumber. And thankfully, I opened it up first with one of those carpet knives. Opened up the drywall and I realized I had with my drill gone straight into one of the plumbing pipes, and it was leaking everywhere. Like, it was a mess. It was an absolute mess. I wish I'd have discovered it sooner, right? But I could see a little bit of the symptom on the surface, but once I got past the drywall, I saw really the source of the issue. And so I was able to plug it, do what I could with, you know, just some putty and different things. And we duct taped that thing. It's pretty redneck looking. And thankfully, I think we did a good enough patch job. Nobody will ever, maybe an inspector if we're ever trying to sell again. We'll never know. But on the surface, you could see a little bit of the symptoms. But once you peeled back underneath the drywall, you could see the root of the issue, the foundational problem. And this is what in the beauty of the gospel is. Jesus doesn't just leave us with surface solutions to surface issues, because there are foundational issues in which we need foundational solutions. And so this is the second way that Jesus peels back the surface, exposes what we need to understand about lust. And the second thing is this: we must know the foundations beneath our lust. What is causing our lust and our adultery? Jesus' response to "you have heard it said, don't commit adultery" is, "But I tell you," verse 28, "everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart with her." And with this statement, he's clearly condemning any and all sexual immorality. The boundaries span clearly across Scripture of what God has laid out for what context sex should be in. And this is not arbitrary. There is a reason that God gives these boundaries for sex. It's between one woman, one man in a covenant relationship. This is clear from Genesis 2 to Revelation when we see the groom, Jesus, with the bride, his church. Adam and Eve is the beginning, man and woman, marriage designed between only those two in that covenant context. This is clear throughout Scripture. Jesus is not condemning the acts of lust, adultery, but he raises the bar even higher. He's not only condemning the acts of adultery, he raises the bar even higher to look deeper into the foundational problem, which is our lust. He's giving the motive, the heart, the spirit of the law. The reason I even told you in the first place, don't commit adultery, wasn't just to restrict you from having some fun every now and then. There is a heart behind it. And the heart is, you're going outside of God's design. Now, many Christians like to simply think when Jesus says, I mean, if you just kind of notice in verse 28, he doesn't say anyone who notices a woman or a woman who notices a man or vice versa, whatever genders, right? Whoever notices someone and they're attractive, he says, no, looks with lustful intent. There's something deeper going on that Jesus is describing here. Now, many Christians like to get off on a technicality here. Well, I was just noticing. This was just admiration of beauty. Like, I just happened to notice, and maybe I lingered a little long, just admiring a little deeper, when in reality, that's not at all what was going on. Now, there is a difference, though. I think we tend to fall in one of two ditches with this. We tend to think we're not really offending that much. Like, I wasn't actually lusting, and so we try to downplay our sin, while on the other side of the ditch, we overcorrect into overplaying it, into where we just, you know, we're always so sensitive to any kind of beauty that we're just like, run, like, I can't handle beauty. I just can't handle anything. And so this constant crash course of these guardrails. We're just beat up all the time, jumping between these two ditches. So we don't excuse our sin, but we don't overcorrect in the other ditch. Just anytime you notice attractiveness, you just fall over in shame and guilt. But notice the connection between the eyes and the heart in verse 28. If you make notes in your Bible, I tend to like doing connections and figuring out, you know, what the text is meaning and what it's saying. You might draw a circle between looks and heart, two circles, and connect them because Jesus is drawing these two things together. He's showing us that our eyes are intricately connected to our hearts. In other ways, he's not just showing that our eyes, he elsewhere in Scripture, we see that out of the overflow of the mouth comes what's already in our heart. Right, so, in other words, things that come out are intricately connected to what's inside of us. And he draws this out practically in verses 29 and 30. But here he's drilling deep again, like he did with anger. Physical adultery is the result of heart adultery. In other words, physical adultery is just simply catching up to where the heart has already gone. Your actions always are preceded by your heart. That's why you will never win the battle over sexual sin by behavior modification. Because beneath the surface of every behavior are heart roots. Surface level solutions don't solve foundation level issues. I could have just replaced the drywall over and over and over again, but it would have never solved the issue. And I'd have been exhausted and emptied my bank account, and it would have gotten worse and worse and probably caused major, major damage. And that's the problem with behavior modification. It seems all fine in the beginning until it persists and you get exhausted and more exhausted until finally you just give up. The greatest threat to any marriage, and that's present marriage or future marriage, is not the dangers outside of you, but inside of you. Your iPhone being isolated, scandalous women or men, scenarios, circumstances, locations are not the greatest threat to marriages. Your heart is. Paul Tripp, another pastor author, defines the heart as this: the causal center of your personhood. I like that. The causal center of your personhood. In other words, these external factors that we blame for our sexual sin, which is, by the way, so reminiscent of Genesis 3 in the courtroom scene where God comes to Adam and Eve and everybody's playing the blame game. It was the snake, Adam said. It was the woman. And not only that, he says, that you gave me. It's kind of your fault, God. I mean, I didn't ask for this woman. Everybody's playing the blame game. And so this is what we do with our sexual sin. We say, it's not my fault. The phone's the problem. The screen's the problem. The internet's the issue. The woman came after me. I don't know what happened. It just happened. That's every adulterer's first defense. I don't know. It just happened. Your actions always are preceded by your heart. And it's at the control center that we have to drill down deep and see what our pleasures are built upon. Every idol finds its end in pleasure. Pleasure is the root of every decision that you make. Have you ever thought about this? Literally, every single decision in your life, which are millions daily, are based on pleasure. Even when you feel like you're being forced into something, if you did not go along with that, it would be a worse pleasure or punishment than if you did go along with it. So you choose the greatest pleasure in that moment. Every single decision that you make is based on what will bring me the most pleasure. So even in moments where outcomes need to be decided and both are bad, it's always a less than or greater than pleasure decision. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York, put together a list of what he calls four deep idols. You can find it in a book called Counterfeit Gods. And now what we mean by deep idols, what he meant by deep idols, he identified four, are these idols that drill beyond the surface idols. Money, sex, gaming, food, all of the things on the surface that we tend to grasp for some kind of pleasure. There's something deeper going on beneath that. In other words, if you conquer your food idol and you no longer are gluttonous, you might turn to another idol to replace that one because there's a deeper problem underneath it. It's these deep idols. These are not the obvious ones: comfort, control, power, and approval. And for each of these deep idols, the engine that is driving these are pleasure. I have to have pleasure. I'm a pleasure seeker, therefore, I'm going to find it one way or another. I'm just going to give some examples of how lust-induced pleasure seeking within these deep idols usually plays out. When it comes to comfort, maybe instability was the main word that you could describe your home life growing up. Broken home, whether it was divorce, maybe adultery shattered your parents' marriage, something made your home life unstable. And so you never felt comfortable in your home or your skin or around certain people. And so when you found a boyfriend at 15 who just liked you and accepted you, it was comfortable. And so after a while, whenever he pressured you into some sexual things that maybe went against your morals even or made you uncomfortable, because it was comfortable with him at least, you obliged. And so for the next 5 years, maybe you're trapped in this relationship for unexplainable reasons because he brought comfort at least in some way that you can't really explain, because you're attached in a way that's deeper than physical. It's spiritual, as the Bible describes it. You become one. And so, lust has become your tool for making you feel the comfort pleasure that you long for. See, underneath the sexual sin that was on the surface, I'll just get out of this. I'll just do something. I'll stop. I'll stop these acts of sexual sin. I'll avoid these moments. Isn't solving anything because you're dealing with it from a surface level. What's really going on underneath that, what's driving that pleasure in lust, is comfort idol. Control. You have always been insecure about your looks, maybe. And so when you were 13 and in the throes of middle school, the most insecure time of any person's life ever, you're in this adolescent stage, you're at a friend's house, he shows you a picture of a naked woman on his phone, and something magnetized you immediately in ways that for the last however long, you just weekly or nightly engage in some kind of pornographic situation. Because it's the one area of relationships that you can control. You're insecure about your looks. You feel like you're going to get rejected by everywhere else. This screen will never reject me. I can control this. And this companionship that you long for will never be fulfilled. And so you cling to the one area of control that will give you some kind of pleasure. And it's lust. But underneath that lust is this pleasure for control. Can we just stop and see the godlike nature of this control idol? I'm unhappy with my world because I didn't create it. Therefore, I have to create this fantasy world. I'll control this world. And in my world, this woman on the screen likes me and fulfills me. So I'll put myself on the throne of God in my mind, where everything submits to my sexual pleasures. You see, the greatest problem here is not that you have loved yourself or failed to love your wife or your future wife, whatever situation you might be in this control idol. It's way, way more serious than that. In this fantasy world, what you have done, even if just for a moment, is killed God because you deemed yourself more fit for control. Your fantasies and lusts are no small thing. I mean, just think about this. Anytime you pass an attractive woman and you begin to lust, maybe even it's in discreet ways, they don't even notice, but you begin to lust after this woman jogging by on the sidewalk. The godlike posture that you're taking when you do that, even in that moment, is taking something that's not yours, even if it's just mental, because the only thing that this object that you've done to this woman is, they exist for my pleasure. Pleasure is my right, and I'll dethrone God so that I can play his role and deem what is right and wrong and right for me, for my pleasure. Give your control to the Lord Jesus so that you can begin finding contentment in his control. Approval. A lot of us in here maybe came from broken homes, so maybe you never had a dad or a mom that ever said they were proud of you. You never really heard that much. And so you began to see that as your body developed, guys started taking notice of you. And it began to meet this pleasure gap for approval that you so crave from mom and dad but never got. And so you were willing to sacrifice any moral standards you had to use your body in ways that dressed, or maybe the way you dated, to get approval from guys around you. Sex became your tool for making you feel approval pleasure that you so longed for. Power. Sex is maybe a tool for the power idol because you use it for experiencing conquest. So you sleep with as many girls as you can, or maybe quantity is not where you're really going after, but quality is. So you have this mental, or maybe even brag to your friends about your list of things you've conquested, things, objects that you've conquested, the women that you've been with. But maybe it's not that you actually verbalize it, because that would be probably wrong. I probably shouldn't do that. I don't want to sound like you know, we could use some vulgar words. I don't want to sound bad here. So instead, I just keep it in my mind. I have this mental list so that when I'm bored or when I feel powerless, I can go to this list and thumb through these faces in my mind about who I've conquested, because it makes me feel powerful. It makes you feel empowered, so you use sex as your tool for power pleasure. So what do we do with all these deep idols that are so enslaving to us? Certainly we don't go deeper into ourselves to figure out these things that make us tick, because the answers aren't from within. How do we find freedom from lust? The third exposure that Jesus gives us in this passage is that we trust in the freedom from lust that only He can bring. So he says this radical, radical solution in verse 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out of your head and discard it. It's better for you to lose your eye than to have the whole body thrown into hell. And he says the same about your hand. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better that you're losing this limb in this life than your whole body eternally go.